Okay, now our topic is, as you see, principles for understanding and applying the scriptures. Now, originally when I put it forth to our staff, the title was Implication and Application of Scripture. It was some other subtitle. And the reason I was doing that, because in my doctoral work here, I focus on how do we go from like theology, understanding theology, understanding a text, and then making an application actually when we preach. And I thought, okay, I think I'd like to modify that just for a general audience, because people teach lessons. You don't have to be a preacher to apply it. You want to understand the Bible and then ask, how can I actually apply this text? And so when they titled it and said, well, this is what you'll do, it was principles, you know, living by the book, principles for interpretation and application. So I thought, okay, let me incorporate into this lesson. Now I expanded it, and we're going to go over some basic principles of interpretation, and then we'll talk about, now that we think we have an understanding of the text, then how do we apply it? And so it's important that you interact with me on this. I'm going to stop at times, and you can ask questions of anything. If you say, oh, can you help me understand that a little better? That's the nature, at least it should be the nature of these things. That's the approach that I take with it. And we're going to move ahead, okay? So we're going to talk about some basic principles of interpretation. And I'll let you know, I teach our counseling courses here, myself and John Street, for the most part. And one lesson we have in our first level of counseling is a lesson on hermeneutics, just the basics of hermeneutics, because we say we believe in biblical counseling, correct? And if you're going to be a biblical counselor, someone tell me, we should be able to do what? What's that? Apply the Bible, which means we need to do what? Before we apply it, we need to understand it. And so I go through basic hermeneutics. And what I essentially do is kind of use Dick Mayhew's time, true and consistent little work, this understanding the Bible for yourself. And if you can get a hold of it, I would encourage you to do that. Very accessible. And what I do is create an outline of that for the interpretation. So I'm going to walk through that. And then we'll make that transition to ask these questions about, now that we think we understand it, how do we apply it? Because the Word of God should be applied. We all agree with that, correct? What does the book of James tell us? What's one of its essential thoughts in the book of James? It's telling us what? We should be doers of the word. Be doers of the word. And so when it comes to hearing messages here, we hear very good teaching on this campus. The question is, now that I've heard it, what do I do with it? So let's dive in, okay? So hermeneutics. What is hermeneutics? Hermeneutics determines the methods, techniques, rules, or principles that are going to best serve in getting the proper interpretation of any part of the Bible. So methods, techniques, rules, and principles, okay? If you've heard some story of Greek mythology, Hermes was allegedly the one who interpreted the messages of the gods to the mortals. So he was going to say, this is what the gods say to you. There is Hermes. And then we have this word hermeneutics. And we are not involved, obviously, in mythology. Our word is true. We agree with that? And so God has given us a word that we do need to understand, and we need to apply hermeneutics to do it. Now, the word means to explain or to interpret. Now, let's look briefly at Luke chapter 24, at Luke 24. If you turn to Luke 24 with me, we see an example of it right there. Jesus, post-resurrection, he is on the road to Emmaus, and what is communicated. Let's begin in 24. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And notice what happens in verse 27. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he did what? He explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So he gave them a proper interpretation of what the scripture was saying about him. So we have this sense of hermeneutics. It was a wonderful lesson and interpretation with Jesus Christ. Now, you may have heard this word before, exegesis, just because around this campus you hear someone say the exegesis of, or maybe that's a new word for you. At some point in time, you'll hear it on this campus. So exegesis is just the application of these methods to bring out the actual meaning of the text itself. Has anyone ever heard the word eisegesis before? You've heard eisegesis, okay. You already have the mic. Give yourself the mic and tell us how you've heard eisegesis and what it means.
It means to bring in from outside the text into it. So any like preconceptions you may have, you're bringing it into the text rather than exegesis is to come as to bring out from the text.
Sure. So all of us at some point in time probably have been involved in some eisegesis because we wanted the text to say something. Maybe we came with a prejudice, a certain view on the text itself, and what do? We force that upon the text. So we were involved in eisegesis. I just heard something that was absolutely horrible. I've heard some odd things in my life, and I on my Facebook, I just said, here's another reason that I go to Africa and spend time there training. As a matter of fact, we leave this evening, late this evening for Africa, and to go train. And there was someone, he's been there for 30 years. He's absolutely a heretic, false prophet. And he was making the point that Isaiah was confused. And Isaiah was confused about certain doctrine, because unlike us, he said, I have the Spirit of God in me. Isaiah didn't have the Spirit of God, so there's certain things that he just didn't understand. And so we are greater, even I'm greater than the prophet Isaiah. Now, if we could revert back to Old Testament times and someone said that and we were near, say for instance, we were near rock quarry, what do you think? Just hypothetically, what do you think might happen to him? Thank you. Absolutely. It was horrible, the statement that he made. And what was so sad about it, he says, wait a minute. He knew that that was a bit of a push for people. So he said, well, some of you may think I'm out of my mind. And then he says, because you have the Spirit of God, now you have a better understanding than even the prophets. And he went to a text in Peter, which actually disproved him. And I just thought, what was sad about it, people were standing up, you know, like clapping. And I'm thinking, so this is essentially a wolf who's leading goats. We need to understand the Word of God. Do we agree? Now, homiletics is the science and art of preparation and delivery of sermons. And I put "and lessons." Because don't think, okay, I don't need to worry about this because I don't preach. I don't do sermons. But you have taught a lesson before. You will teach a lesson. Even a parent at some point in time, they've taught their kids a lesson. You have a conversation. Here's something you should consider. You have a conversation with someone on the patio here at Grace Church, and they say, oh, I've been studying this. What's your understanding of it? Or the person may say, I have a question. This is always wondered about this. You're involved in a lesson now. And so we need to understand the Word of God. So we start with observation. And as I mentioned, our Richard Mayhew's book or Dick Mayhew's book, How to Interpret the Bible for Yourself, very accessible. We start with observation, okay? or some have called it the art of awareness. And what are our key words? And we, for the most part, know it, right? What, the who, the when, the why, the where, the how, and the so what. So we want to observe these things. Now, let's take a moment and think about each of these words. So we want to understand what is being said. The who is someone fill in the blank. The author. Okay, the when. And not just the time, but also what? Not just time chronologically, but also time in surroundings, correct? Cultural, historical, not just chronological. Oh, it was written in 64. Oh, it was written in 586. No, what was happening at that time that it was written, and how do we understand the culture? An example of it might be today. If a person writes a letter in 2026 and they use certain phrases that one may use, and then they write a letter in 2076, do we need to understand the difference? What are some words that maybe have changed that we use in the past and we use today? Someone help me with this. Can you think of anything that's changed?
Tolerance.
Oh, my. So writing that, talking about tolerance and say, for instance, at the height of wokeness, I don't know when it peaked. What's a good day? Who? Got any? Who knows when it peaked? 22.
Let's hope it has.
Yeah, we hope it's over, right? So, at the height of wokeness in 2020, you talk about tolerance. How would people understand that word? I think you get it. But the Bible uses the word tolerance, doesn't it? Tolerate one another, it says. Okay, what's another word that would change? Might be yes. Yeah, our awful God. You say, oh, hold on a second, context here. Okay, so the awesomeness of God. Anything else that's changed over time? I'm thinking of one that surely has changed. If you watched a black and white movie or something like that in times past, and as a matter of fact, it was in the song for a show at one point in time. It means to have something like it was a wonderful time. What's the word? Gay. So we said, if two friends are together, John and John are together, and they write something at a certain point in time and say, boy, we really had a gay time. Now you write that in 2026, and what's the implication? Oh boy. Okay. But if you write it back in the days of Dick Van Dyke, right? Some of you are like entirely too young to know who that is. You're like, oh, okay, that means they just had a wonderful time. They just hung out and it was a great time together. So it's important to apply that when it comes to the Bible as well. Do you agree with that? And then, of course, the why. Why was that written? What was the purpose? What was the goal behind that author when they wrote that? And, of course, the where, that's important. What are some wheres in the Bible, like places that may be of some importance, like in the Bible? Okay, Jerusalem, Rome. What's another where? Mount of Olives. Okay, what else? Samaria. Okay, what's another where? What's that? Okay, wow, you went Shechem. I like it. Okay, what's another? How about Paul? He wrote some things in different circumstances, didn't he? What about Paul? He wrote it from, okay, here, like house arrest, correct? So that's important, okay? And then the how it was written and the so what. So what is, okay, it's written, what does this mean for me in life? Now, I want to say this to you. Don't be afraid to ask the so what. Because what is happening, this has been my observation, and that was even part of the reason I did this work years ago about implication and application. They think, well, we shouldn't concern ourselves with so what. That's so contemporary. Just concern ourselves about what it says. But here's the thing about it. It says something for a reason. Do we all agree with that? Why does it communicate the truth that it does and the way that it does? Because God is intending and hoping for an effect on your life. There's a so what. And then we are involved in observation. There's natural observation, okay? We all make natural observations. Okay, where are the young people that are in school right now? Who's in school still? Okay, right here. What's a book you read recently? Okay. Oh, I've put him on the spot here. Wasn't that like the book of Microeconomics 101 5C? Yeah, sure, it says. But obviously, you read your textbooks and you make what? Natural observations. Even if it were microeconomics, you make an observation. Or if it's accounting 102, you make an observation. You understand things. That's natural. There are people that have excellent memory. And they can go through this room with everyone here, get everyone's name, and then they make an observation because they create a word picture with that person. Then they can go back later on and go through all their names. That's natural observation. I mean, I wish I could do that. I'm really, at names, I'm bad. But I just have to admit it. But then there's supernatural observation. James, why don't you read Psalm 119, 18? And then everyone's also going to turn to 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 16. Okay, so there's natural observation, supernatural observation. So Psalm 119, 18 says what?
Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law.
Okay, open my eyes. Help me to see supernaturally. Now, I think we would all agree that there's been some time you're studying the Word of God. God, help me to grasp this. Help me to understand it. And so the mind, the heart, the eyes, if you will, are illumined. It's like if you have a prescription for your glasses, you can see, but when you put them on, there's what? Clarity that's gained. Then 1 Corinthians 2, 12 to 16, you can read all of it. Yeah,
me again.
Okay. Yeah, you'll be my Bible reader for now.
Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the depths graciously given to us by God, of which depths we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual depths with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually examined. But he who is spiritual examines all things, yet he himself is examined by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will direct him? But we have the mind of Christ.
Yes, excellent. So here, supernaturally, the way for us to grasp the thoughts of God is that we need the Spirit of God. Now, let me make this statement. An unbeliever may, just by applying the natural principles of interpretation like we might do anything else, can draw conclusions from the Word of God. There are people that I've read, say, for instance, when I was studying, you know, differently, that were unbelievers, and I read their work, and I thought, well, that's the correct interpretation of that passage. Are there people who were unbelievers when they wrote and wrote something that was pretty good, and then they come to faith later on by actually their arguments against the Bible at times? So applying natural observation, we can draw right conclusions. But to really grasp the implications of the Word of God, we need the Spirit of God. Okay, let's move on. What do we need to observe? So a brief survey, connecting words, and, but, therefore, and others. So quick question, quick survey. When we see therefore, you've heard it before. When we see the word therefore in a sentence, starting a paragraph, what do we ask? Someone tell me. No, you're exactly right. Don't look for something so profound. Like when a therefore is there, what should I look to? Are there like 19 principles of understanding a therefore? No, it's not. Why is it there? What's the transition? Why the but? How strong is that but? Why is it connecting? We look for verbs. Oh, what tense is it in? What voice? Why is that passive? Why is that active? We try to understand that. We look for context. Say, for instance, let's look at Ephesians 5. Everyone turn there. Ephesians 5, 19 to 21. You can read again for us, James. So Ephesians 5, 19 to 21.
All right, Ephesians 5, 19 to 21, mm-hmm. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to God, to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and being subject to one another in the fear of Christ.
So here, these participles here, what do we see? What do we see? 19, speaking, correct? Then we're singing, and what else are we doing? We're making melody, and we're giving thanks, and then we're subjecting one another in the fear of the Lord. So we pay attention. What about repeated words in a passage? Can you think of anywhere in the Bible like repeated words are used? Can you think of anything that you've read you can come across? Truly. Like, that comes up, like in the Gospel of John, truly, 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 I say to you. What's another repeated word? What's that? Rejoice. Okay, that's a good one, rejoice. Thus saith the Lord. Oh, absolutely, if you've been in Anchor, you've heard that how many times in the book of Isaiah? Like, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord. What else might be a repeated word? Woe. Woe, the woes. Okay, absolutely. Obviously, let me get your attention and let me repeat this a number of times. So that should pause. It was going to cause those that heard it to stop, and it should cause you to stop as well. Yes?
No, K-N-O-W, knowing.
No, yeah, exactly, to know, to know, to know. Okay.
The soul.
The soul, well, you're on a roll now. That's what 46 years will get you here. All right, words. That an author tends to use might be an example. Like in Matthew, he is the only one that says the kingdom of heaven. Pay attention to that. Why is that? Okay, what else do we look for? Contrast. Okay, darkness, light, contrast. So important. Wickedness and then the opposite being righteousness, contrast. Comparisons, the kingdom of God is like. Or it's likened to commands. Repeatedly, you see these commands that are going forth. Also, exhortations. We look for like a definite article. Why does it have that definite article there? Why is it lacking a definite article? Adjectives that are giving us something that maybe add flavor to what's being explained. Genitives, like the revelation of Jesus Christ, to understand them. I need to keep moving at a pretty good pace here. The relationship to the verse in its section. Why is it there? That's an interesting placement. So we observe that. And also under H, what is so important is this. What the verse does not say may be very important as well. Because often people get in trouble when they say more than what the text is saying. Okay? But you can also be the opposite when you say less than what it's saying as well, okay? Then does it use a phrase that's synonymous somewhere else? Say, for instance, we can be filled with the Spirit, but then Ephesians later on talks about being strengthened with what? With might by his Spirit, really communicating the same thing. So we look for synonyms, okay? What else? Here's an example. Let's go with me to Ephesians 5:18. So there's a big theme that's in Ephesians. So let's talk right now, when you're thinking about Ephesians, who can give me the big outline of the book of Ephesians? Who can give me the big outline of the book of Ephesians? Anyone? You've heard it before. I know you have. Okay, can we put chapters 1 to 3 together? And if you did, what would chapters 1 and 3, 1 to 3 be in the book of Ephesians? What's that? Yeah, you can say position in Christ, so we might use another word. We might just say doctrine. Doctrine. Then if we go 4 to 6, then what do you think 4 to 6? If we kind of, if that's a doctrine, then 4 to 6 is what? So our duty, how we should respond. That's a big picture of Ephesians, sort of breaking it down. Then we're called to walk worthy. Notice the transition. Go back to chapter 4. And there's that word, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. What's that first word? And so what should we ask? And especially if we just said Ephesians is broken down for the most part into two parts, Paul is saying, in view of this doctrine I just gave you, how should you behave? So the foundation, let me make this statement, the foundation for consistent and properly motivated living has to be, someone fill in the blank, doctrine. Do I understand my calling? Do I understand Christ? Do I understand God? Now that I understand that properly, I'm ready to live out this faith. And so he talks about this walk. Look at 4:17. You should no longer walk like the Gentiles also walk. And then in 5:1, here's another therefore. Be imitators of God as beloved children. This is your walk. Verse 8, now you're light in the Lord, walk as children of light. And there is also contrast, right? What's the contrast in verse 8? What's the contrast there? Darkness and then light. And then in 15 says what? Another, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise. And it's obviously there. There's contrast here, correct? What's the contrast here? Wise and unwise. And so then we come all the way to 18, and do not be drunk with wine, for this is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So contrast here, because it's saying what? Both are really saying be filled with something. You can be filled with wine, and what's the result? Dissipation. And or you can be filled with the Spirit, then what's the result? Wise living. Okay? Now, we also pay attention to how a writer communicates. Have you ever written an email that you thought, I shouldn't send that email right now? Because you're like, the way I'm feeling right now, I shouldn't hit the send button. Okay? Exactly. You wrote it with a certain tone. And you go back, and maybe you think about it, pray about it, and you change the tone of the writing itself. Or maybe you start off with one, and it's very much, it has a certain tone that you want to communicate. I've been thinking about something I need to write to a brother, even as I get on the plane soon, and it's going to have a certain tone to it. And that comes out in the writers as well. Now, there's certain words that we're going to need some help. That's just the bottom line. There's some historical data that we can get from commentaries or dictionaries or encyclopedias and lexicons. An example might be Bel and Nebo in Isaiah. So look at Isaiah 46 with me. I'll give you that one, but also if you were in the book of Revelation and looking at Revelation chapter 2, and John talks about the Nicolaitans. You're like, who are the Nicolaitans? So you're going to have to do some research to understand who the Nicolaitans are. But in Isaiah 46, what does it say? And James, you can read that for us.
Bel has bowed down, Nebo stoops over. Their images are on the beasts and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast.
Yeah. So from that, you could probably, what might you be able to pick up on just reading verse 1? Someone, any, what might you pick up on as far as trying to understand that? Oh, so what's that? That they're false gods. Okay, we know that. That's pretty obvious because it talks about images and they're bowed down. But then would you want to ask other questions about Bel and Nebo? What might you want to ask or find out? Yeah, what are the gods of? Like we remember in Greek mythology, Hermes was what? Sort of this god of interpretation. So Poseidon, right? A god of. And we could kind of go through the list of them. So I want to understand sort of what sort of gods were they? And honestly, when I was studying this myself, I didn't readily know. I knew that they were false idols, but that's not something I'd come across before. And when I discovered the connection historically that they're supposed to be prophetic and the gods of a father-son tandem and the gods of writing, that made so much sense in context because God has been saying, I'm the one that knows the future and everything. They don't. So that's an example. All right? So let's move ahead. Just briefly, just catch these. Geography, the place it was written. Chronology, look at the book of Judges. What's happening in Judges? Acts 15, Galatians 2, what's happening at that time? How much space does a writer give to something? That's important. Style comes out. Ephesians chapter 1, let's all look there. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. A wonderful passage, Ephesians 1, 3 through 4. And who knows something that's unique about Ephesians 1, 3 through 4? Anyone? What's that? Say it out loud. Stand up. Preacher's voice. Although you may not be a preacher, but one day you might.
It's one sentence.
All right. You got it. One sentence. One sentence. So what does that tell you about when Paul began verse 3 and he finished in verse 14? What conclusion might you draw? And this is somewhat subjective, but it's reasonable. You might draw what conclusion? Okay, if you were writing someone a letter and you wrote like comma, semicolon, ellipsis, semicolon, comma, 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 and then finally you say a period, what is that sort of telling you about that sentence? Wow, it's like a lot is on their heart, and these thoughts are just coming to mind, and it continues to go. It's like it communicates this passion and desire for them to know something that comes out. And, of course, Psalm 119, how many verses in Psalm 119? 176. And so that is a part of style. We notice those things. Okay. Literal interpretation. We're getting closer to talking about crossing this bridge, though. Literal interpretation. You find that 135 to 141. You hear the term around here, historical grammatical method or historical grammatical methodology. What is that communicating? Anyone heard it before can help us with this term? There's a lot to be said here, but what does it mean? Let's break it down. What are the words telling us? So when we interpret the Bible, we start where? We look at it. I heard context, correct? So we ask historically what is happening at that time. And grammatical, we do that in everything that we read. If you pick up a magazine, you read a post, you're applying the grammatical method, correct? And sometimes you may say, oh, boy, that's an awkward sentence, or I'm not following you quite well. Or sometimes if we're writing too fast, what happens to us? We make mistakes, do we not? Maybe we aren't consistent in the person that we're using. That is, you just jumped in person, and how you are you even jumped in tenses because you're thinking ahead too far. So we apply that when it comes to the Bible, to come up with a plain sense of what the scripture is saying, the plain sense of it. Now, let's make it in a bridge. Okay, before we make this bridge, and this is where we get into now the application, so we need to apply those principles. Any questions or comments? Questions or comments about anything that I said so far? Okay. Going, okay, great. Let's move ahead. Expository preaching at times has been criticized for its lack of application. Somebody will say, well, yes, you believe in expository preaching. You guys teach a certain way, and you really don't talk about application much. I think it's unfair, but at times it has been fair. It has been fair. Like, okay, you told us exactly what it's saying, but I'm not sure if you've answered for us why we need to know it. And that's important. Why do we need to know that? Why is it important? Why did Paul write that way? Why did he use those words? We need to understand that as well. Now, at its core, expositional preaching provides the challenge. What do we want to do? Discover and expound the author's intention and Scripture's overall theme. That is, when we say authors, human and divine. So Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, this is what Paul meant when he wrote it. Now, question. If I'll make this statement. In relationships, what is the key area that puts strain on relationships, whether it be friendships, parental, family, or marriage? What's the thing? What's that? It's one word I'm looking for. Okay, trust for sure. Communication. Do we all agree with that? Breakdown in communication. Have you ever been in a talk with someone and they said something to you and you got it wrong? And it's, that's not what I mean. Or you aren't hearing the heart behind it. Or this is my intention. Or that's the way I'm using that word. We do it all the time. Breakdown in communication. So we need to understand, what was that person intending? What is it that they wanted to know and wanted you to know? What is their intention? And so, authorial intent is meant to support the overall theme of Scripture, which is God's glory demonstrated in man's redemption and sanctification through a personal knowledge of Him. God wants us to understand the Word of God so that He will be glorified as men are redeemed and then as believers are sanctified. So as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, God receives glory. What is the ultimate purpose of the whole of the universe? What is the ultimate purpose of the universe? That God would be what? God would be glorified. Salvation, God would be glorified. And remember Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, he tells us three times that essentially everything that is about salvation is to bring glory to God. Our whole lives are that. Can you think of another verse, some other verse that tells us that truth about we do everything for the glory of God? Kind of gave it away. What's that? What's that? Oh, somewhere in did he say 7th Corinthians? I was like, that didn't quite jive. All right, let's look somewhere in Corinthians, all right? How about if we started somewhere in chapter 10 in Corinthians? Can we do that? All right. So where in chapter 10 does it tell us that? 31. All right. Whether then you eat or drink and whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do you think that pretty much captures all of life? It does. How about if we go over to 15? In 15. And what does it tell us there? In 15. Then in 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. We do it all to His glory. So we understand that. So an exposition defined. What does that mean? it's this. So what we're trying to do when you teach, and even when you're just sharing with someone the Word of God, what is it you're trying to do? We want to give them an explanation of God's message from Scripture. And that message is doing what? We express it first in context. The truth of the passage, the verse, the phrase, the theme, that people will grow to the glory of God. Keyword, in context. Why is context important? Why is it important? We talked about it earlier. Remember, black and white use a word a certain way. And yeah, change of meaning. What are the context? People, you hear it in politics a lot, do you not? They'll say, oh, you took me out of context. Recently, Gavin Newsom made a mistake. He makes a lot of mistakes, but he made a statement, and it was pretty insulting to certain people, and I commented on it, and some of my friends who are on the other side of a different worldview, oh, now, Carl, you're taking him out of context. You should listen to everything he said. And I said, I know Gavin Newsom, trust me. And I said, but no, that's true. I should look at it in context. So I listened to 65 minutes. Oh, I know. I know. It was unto the Lord, trust me. It was unto the Lord. 65 minutes. It was in context. He made a horrible statement. He absolutely was wrong. So I wrote back, and then I time-marked it, too, for my friend. I time-marked and said, this is where he said this. This is where he said this. And this other fellow who didn't chide him on the moment, he's hoping Newsom gets president. He's vying for his cabinet position already. And he said, yeah, you're probably right, Carl. Context, context, context is king. The first three words I learned when I came to seminary, it was only a couple years ago. It was many years ago. Greek exegesis, context, context, context. Don't take a word and say, well, Paul used it, therefore Peter's using it. That, hold on, maybe not. And you surely can't say, like we hear people take the word of God. And recently I was in a conversation about, does God change his mind? Like, can we pray and God change his mind? And a number of the guys read some verses, and it was talking about God doesn't change. And I said, hold on a second. Context. The context here is talking about God's glorious, immortal, he is an infinite being. This is why he doesn't change. Now, we can talk about the consequence of that, perhaps, when it comes to his mind changing, what that means or what we think it means. But in context, that's what he is getting at. Because this is what charismatics do in extreme, what do we call them, the prosperity perversion people do, they'll say in the Old Testament something was a certain way, and they'll quote a verse, and they'll say what? Well, God doesn't change. And they'll say, wait a minute, people had the ability to perform miracles on the spot, and they'll quote something that says, well, God doesn't change. Someone tell me, why is that really, really bad hermeneutic? Can someone tell me why that's bad hermeneutics to take that approach? Because what else could you argue by simply saying God doesn't change? What else could you argue and say God doesn't change? Yes. Go get the mic so they can hear over there. No, he's going to give you a mic so we can hear you. There we go.
His character may not change, but his program might.
Well, yes. So what's changed? Okay, since you have a mic, this can be potentially dangerous, but I trust you. So what's changed? What's changed in the scriptures as we go through it?
Well, recently my studies have looking at the change from law to grace, for example.
I think that qualifies. Anyone agree with that? Is anyone under the law today? No. No, you're not. So does that mean that God changed? No, it doesn't. Not at all. What about the sacrificial system? Has that changed? It absolutely has changed. What about the church? What about Israel itself under a theophany? And now, then we have the church today, which is not Israel. That's changed how God is operating. But he hasn't changed. Bad hermeneutics. Because what they want to do is take some scripture to prove their point. Okay, thank you so much. All right, let's move on. So we have to communicate his intention. What are some guidelines? You have to make some logical arguments. Logical arguments. Passionate presentation, I think, when you even communicate. And then ethical consistency. So logical, is it passionate? Ethical, consistent, your life being consistent with what you tell people, even if it's just that Sunday school class or if it's that conversation that's taking place near the fountain. Now, this came up with some years ago when we think about, so we go through this exegetical process. So we look at words and we research and then we have an interpretation. And then now we have an argument. And what's the argument? And here, and may be harder to see from out there. The light's not working. So the argument is based on the logic and intention of the text itself. And then how do we communicate it? Well, we have to have some illustrations. Illustrations that help us. Maybe sometimes the illustration is like built into the text itself. Because historically, if you just gave people some sense of what's happening historically, it takes care of itself. Or there's a word that's very pregnant with ideas, and that will illustrate. Or maybe it's something that you take from life and you can use to illustrate it. But then, once we understand the argument, then we have to direct it to application in thinking and in living. These two are absolutely inseparable. James, read Colossians 1:28 for me. Now, again, when I gave you that word exegesis, don't let it frighten you because you do it all the time. When you do any study, you read a book, you do some research, you're involved in that process itself.
All right, Colossians 1:28. Him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ.
Complete in Christ. Okay? That's objective. All of you should, at some level, if you're a believer, even at the youngest level, at some point, I'll put it this way, at some point, you should be discipling someone else in some measure, spending time with them in the Word of God, discussing these things. And if you're going to do it well, you have to be able to understand the scriptures. Now, let's move ahead. Mental and practical. That is, we think a certain way, and then now, since we think a certain way, we can live a certain way. If we don't start an application based on the argument of the text, it's not a good application. Can you think of anything in your life where now that you've grown more, you look back in the past and you say, I used to apply this scripture this way, but now I understand it better. Can you think of any example at all? A personal one? Like, I've grown. I used to believe this, but now I believe this because, here we go. All right. Yeah, say it out loud. Yeah, go. He'll get the mic for you. Okay.
As an example, you can apply it at Philippians 4:13 to almost anything you do.
Sure. Philippians 4:13. Let's everyone look at it. And what does it say? I can do what? All things through Christ who strengthened me. Now, what do you think Paul is getting at here? What should we do? What are those three words that I said, the three that I learned first? Context, what's the second one? The third one is what? You people are so bright. I'm just so bright. That's right. So what is Paul saying? What is he saying beginning in verse 10 especially? What's his point? Well, let's talk about it. He says, you have a concern for me. He rejoices over that. He says, not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances, what? I am. I can get along with humble means. I can experience prosperity. In every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and gone hungry, of having both abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So if you say, well, whoa, in that immediate context, Paul seems to be communicating what? What is he trying to tell us? Okay? Whatever circumstance you find yourself. The key is not circumstantially. The key is my dependence upon the grace of God. My key is my connection to him. I can be hungry in Christ. Not in Christ, but I can be hungry by the power of Christ and be content. I can enjoy prosperity and not let that prosperity, in one sense, go to my mind and think life should always be this way, because Christ gives me the grace, is what he's communicating. So all things like this and all the things that I'm facing ministry, I can do through Christ. But generally, the text is taken to do what? Bumper stickers. I remember when I played football, guys would have it on their towel. I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me. And they say, I'm going to get this interception through Christ. Well, no, you get the interception because you did enough drills and you know to read the quarterback's eyes. That's how you get the interception. Okay, that's one example. Use all the time. What else? Any other example you can think of? Where you're like, I used to look at that scripture this way, but now I don't anymore. Maybe you guys, like, you never made any errors. Maybe that's it. Like, you've had it all down pat from the very beginning. Are you just shy? Can you think of another one? Okay. Oh, let's look there. Let's look to Jeremiah, everyone. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Therefore, I'm going to put that bumper sticker on the back of my car, on my Bible, on my Yeti mug, and there it is. And what is it telling me? God has a wonderful plan for my life, correct? And it's going to be full of prosperity. That plan is going to unfold. That promotion is going to come forth because God is a loving God. Well, hold on a second. No, it. Not so. How about this one? Let's go to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. How about if we... James, why don't you read 2 Chronicles 13:14? What does it say?
2 Chronicles 13:14.
2 Chronicles 7. Here
it is.
7, 13, and 14.
Oh, sorry. 2 Chronicles 7, 13 and 14.
Yeah.
If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the grasshopper to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their evil ways, then I will listen from heaven. I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land.
So how have you seen this verse used before? People in church, they say, America, if you would just look to 2 Chronicles 7:14, God is going to heal our land. Our enemies will be at peace with us. There's going to be a moral sort of renewal across America. We have to humble ourselves and pray. Well, can there be an application in the sense that when people pray, they will gain the favor of God? But to say this is an application for America is utterly ridiculous. And then to say that it's an exact promise to the church, because what land does the church have? None. No. So another example. We have to understand things in a given context. Okay, let's move ahead. I'm going to skip here. I think here. Imperatival application. Okay? So we talked about we have to observe commands, right? So there's an application, but it's straightforward. You should have no other gods. But here's a question for us now. You should have no other gods. And in ancient times, what would Moses be addressing, like, very specifically? What was he addressing? Idols, kind of what we saw in Isaiah. Have no other gods. Create no image, correct? Are we really going to be facing that today? Well, sure, in some lands, if you go to India, correct, you absolutely face it. Other places as well. The Buddha, I see that as a god. But then what might be an application for this command that would be legitimate? First, we have to explain it, right, in its given context. This is what God is talking about. Now, the question is, if he's addressing the issue of the heart about having some god before him, one may make an application and say, what is that idol that's in your heart? It was Calvin that talked about the heart is a factory for idol making, and that can happen. So how about this one? Seek first the kingdom of God. So that's a direct command, seeking first the kingdom of God. And now we have to ask ourselves a question. How do we seek the kingdom of God? How would you make an application for this in life? How do you seek anything? I'm asking the question. How would you seek anything? Where would you start? To seek something, you must do what? What's that? Okay, looking, but then knowing what you're looking for, correct? So seeking first the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God being what? Spiritual priorities in life. So I have to ask myself a question. How do I prioritize life to seek the kingdom of God? Now you have to make decisions about what will my life look like? What decisions will I make if I'm going to actually fulfill what this scripture is saying? What about this? And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. So now direct application. Question, to be conformed to something means what? Well, we see a contrast here, do we not, right? Transform and being conformed. To be conformed to something means what? It surely is an attachment. What else is it? Being subject to is absolutely that. Can we say being molded into, being unduly influenced is absolutely that. So don't be conformed to this world. Why should we not be conformed to this world? Because this world is passing away. We're not of this world. Jesus Christ says what? That you can be in the world, but what? Not of it. And you need to be transformed, so the renewing of the mind. And then, how about set your mind on things above? Colossians 3:2. So what is above? Jesus Christ and all that he stands for. So the question is, how do we set our minds on it? And then you would probably want to look at that word and say, what does it mean to set? What's the intensity behind that word itself? I'll go back to the students that are in here now. Okay, exam time is coming up. And what do you do when exams are coming up? What's that? Somebody said, go to the beach. Really? Right. So what do? You say, everyone almost said it together. Students do what when exam times are coming up?
Study.
You determine it, do you not? This is most important. And you also, by setting your mind positively, you're also making a negative statement of what you don't do. You don't go to the beach. You wait until after. Pretty straightforward. So set your mind on things above. And then you would have to ask yourself a question. What things is he talking about? How about this? Put to death the members of your earthly body. Colossians 3:5. Okay. Wow, what is he saying here? This is strong language. Now, did Jesus Christ use some strong language as well that would be similar to this? Can anyone think of any strong language that Jesus Christ used? What would it be? He says, wow, pluck out your what? What do you do to your hand? Wow, what about your foot? Yeah, all of that. That's right. And you remember in John's gospel, when Jesus also talked about his flesh and his blood, what should you do? Wow. And it says, and many of his disciples were fully following him now. Is that what it says? It says they were what? No longer walking with him. Because they realized, oh my, this is what he's calling me to. So you have to make decisions to say, how do I die to self? And all of us individually know what that may take. What about this? Flee immorality. How does one flee? Here's a direct command. And sometimes people fall here because they get too close to the edge. Society wants us to get as close to the edge as possible, does it not? True story, when I was in college, took a trip to the Grand Canyon, and beautiful. If you've never been to the Grand Canyon, try to get there in a lifetime. I don't care what you see on IMAX theater or anything else, you have to see it. It's fascinating. So I'm there at the Grand Canyon and talking to one of the rangers, and I'm getting a little bit close to the edge, and he says, be careful. And I said, oh, sure, thank you so much, I will. And he told me a story. He said a young man is there, and he's close to the edge, and he's trying to get, I don't know why people do, get the perfect picture, right? He wanted to get the perfect picture. He's close to the edge. He has a backpack on, and his camera slips. And what might you do naturally when your camera falls? You reach for it. Now, imagine this. Now we're talking formulas here. You're reaching towards the camera. You have a backpack on. What's going to happen to you? Fall. And he caught himself. He let it, you know, he stopped the motion. He caught himself, and he said he sat, like, down, and he just cried. He said, I almost died for a camera. But it was a natural reflex. But had he dropped here, if this is the edge, had he dropped the camera here, oh, pick it up. But when he got so close to it and then he dropped it, it nearly cost him his life. Paul says, flee immorality. So then you have to ask yourself a question as we talked before. What about words? What does flee mean? How is it used in other places to flee? What is immorality? How broad is immorality? Then I have to make a decision individually about what does it mean for me to flee? For me to flee, it may mean, no, I have no social media whatsoever. That could be what you need to do. Another person, no, I time myself, or I never do that. Or no, we're going to flee. I'm in a relationship. We're not even going to hold hands. The other person, well, I'm committed to this much. So how about this? Preach the word in season, out of season. Now, how often do we do it? It's clear in context, in and out of season, when every opportunity comes. All right, there are exhortations. So there's exhortational application as well. Say, for instance, here's some wording. It is, in view of these truths, I say to you the following. So that is, you're looking at a scripture. Let's look at one together. Let's choose. Let's just go to something we're all familiar with, John 3:16, okay? Let's all turn there. So the exhortation comes from the truth. So I first understand the truth of the text, and then I can make an exhortation. So, 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Now, so what is the truth in John 3:16? Just say it out loud. What's the truth here? God's wonderful love. What else is a truth in John 3:16? That it manifested itself in an action, correct? Because it says he gave his only begotten Son. And then what else is another truth in it? That eternal life comes from belief. So a question might be then for us, we understand the truth of the verse and what it's communicating, what John has been, I would go back to perhaps even verse 10, trying to help us capture. And then an exhortation would be, friends, in view of this truth, are we going to be a people who can tell others that Christ is the only hope? Now, the text doesn't say to do that, but it's reasonable to do it as an exhortation because of the truth that's before us. And we also know that we're supposed to be ambassadors for Christ. What about this exhortation? Having seen the example of Christ, we're compelled to sacrifice for each other. So what might be an example of Christ that would tell us we should sacrifice? What example in Scripture might we use? Can you think of one? Some example of Christ's sacrifice? What's that? Washing the feet of the disciples. Now, that would be tricky because then some would say, well, we should literally wash the feet of the disciples. And so how do we understand that in a given context and what is he trying to communicate? I think the message is one of humility. But it wouldn't be wrong if you decided, I'm literally going to wash your feet as a sign of humility and the example of Christ. But ultimately what I want to do is be a person who's willing to serve others, even if it means doing something that's menial. What about this? In view of this confirmation of God's faithfulness, are you encouraged to trust him even when faced with tragedy? So if we're looking at a scripture, we're sharing with a brother or sister, and we see God's faithfulness in a given scripture, then now it's not just that we see the faithfulness, it's a call for people to trust God all the more. And that's where it starts with the mind. We have to think a certain way, and then we can act a certain way. Now, I'm going to skip ahead, pretty far ahead here, okay? And let me do this. Here. Right? These questions. Wow. Unbelievable. Okay. Application. Let's go through them, all right? Number one, does the text present a broad theological or moral principle? Like, what is that text teaching theologically? What does it say about God? What does it say about man? And then does the context limit the application? So we saw 2 Chronicles 7. Wait a minute, there's a limitation. That's to Israel in a given time and for a given purpose. We can't just readily make that application to our life. Or what we saw in Philippians. Paul is talking about dealing with different stages in life. So let's be careful. Now, number three, there is later revelation. We see later texts tell us how to understand that text. So that helps me in the application. Now, number four, someone's making an application, but wait a minute, a number of other texts conflict with that. It's saying just the opposite. You can't make that claim because Paul and Peter and James also say this. And is there a principle that we can derive from the text itself? We have to ask. Here are some other questions. Is the particular cultural form present today? When I say cultural form, that is, whenever we talk about immorality, there may have been specific things that people were addressing at that time, but we're still faced with the need to call people to live what? Morally, correct? And we now today see different expressions of immorality that a person would have to avoid. And then as well, number seven, is there an indication of the author's intent or general principle behind the particular directive? Why did he write what he wrote? Why did he tell us what he did? What warning is he giving us that's going to help us live the way that we should? And then let's jump to number nine. Does the Bible treat the command or application at variance with standard cultural norms? That is, we have a certain norm today when it comes to, say, for instance, the issue of morality. Because we live in a society where morality is what? Is it stable? Is it absolute in society today? Well, absolutely not. When it comes to truth, do we believe it as a society absolute truths? No. It is what? Subjective. It is at times just particular. It's not absolute. So we have to say God's commands, his principles, override what is normal today. Although today people may say, well, that's moral living. We would say, no, it's not. Based on what standard? It cannot be a cultural standard because the cultural standard is going to be at variance. It's changing all the time. I mean, I'm going to go back to a black and white. Okay? It was actually the Dick Van Dyke Show. You know, in the Dick Van Dyke Show, when they went to their bedroom, they had two beds. It was two twin beds. And because they're husband and wife, and they had this, you know, on television, this loving relationship. But there was something where in the society at that time, they were like, no, that's just not, let them go to their separate beds. I think the same thing was for Lucy as well, right? They're like, young people, Lucy, no, look it up. But not too much. What's my point? Society changes. There's a point, although they're husband and wife, this is just not proper to go into their bedroom in this way. We do want to show you that they're normal people and they have a loving relationship, but let's keep them separate. Now today, let's not even begin to talk about today. Right? Can we? It's lewd and lustful. And then when it comes to ratings, say for instance, Hollywood tells us they have a what system? A rating system. And they say, what do they tell us? G, PG, PG-13, R, and not to be mentioned. Correct? So if you go to PG-13, you say, well, it's appropriate for, what do they say? Up to 13. Okay? Is that true today, people? No, it's not. I went to one years ago, PG-13. I said, oh, it should be okay. We literally walked out. And I went to the manager and said, this is not PG-13. We've been in there like 7 minutes and I've heard they dropped this bomb and this bomb and this bomb. And you know what I'm talking about, correct? Give me my money back. And he gave it back. But society says that's okay for a kid. And that's even in PG. So it can't be based on that. Here's some other questions for you to end up. A list of questions. What should I do? That is, what's my duty? Okay, I look at that text and I ask myself a question. Is there a moral duty I have that this text is communicating? Who should I be? What does it want me to be as a person? We have to ask. Do I have the character that's necessary to fulfill this? Even if we look at a Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ. Okay, why is it that I'm holding on to these other things? Why am I not content like Paul was content? What does that say about me? And then number three, to what causes should we devote our life energy? That is, what goals should we pursue? So we ask ourselves a question. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. What is the application of that text? I have to ask myself a question. Where are my energies? Where's my effort? Where's my time? In a given week, at the end of that week, what have I spent my time doing? Now, application. Real life. Number four, how can we distinguish truth from error? That is, how can we gain discernment? Well, you gain discernment when you read the word of God, when you interpret it properly, when you're discipled by others that may know more than you do, and they can help you grow in discernment, that you can navigate through life. That's discernment. It's the application of wisdom in life. And then I can navigate through it properly. And then that's it. All right. Well, we covered a lot in a short period of time. I'll stay up here for a moment. If you have any questions about anything that I touch base on, I can help answer your question. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for your goodness, grace, and mercy. Show us how we can apply these truths. In Christ's name, amen.